Ruth chapter 4 this morning. We all love a good ending, right? Have you ever read a book or maybe watched a movie where you invest all of this brain power and emotion and you get to the end and you're left with a, really? That's it? And the worst endings are those anticlimactic endings, which take away from all of the investments you've made and in the time you spent reading that story or watching that movie. Maybe what's worse is when the ending leaves you with still unanswered questions. What happened to him? How did this situation work out? It's not clear to me. We love a good ending where all those loose ends are tied together and we see where everything was going all along. Well, the story of Ruth has certainly been a great story. This is our fourth week and final week in this book. And it's a great story. And there's much that we really haven't had time to really develop, much beyond just a surface observation. But there is a lot going on in this little book. And we'll see today a glorious ending. This isn't just a good ending. This is a glorious ending. We'll get there in a little bit. If you would look, as I read, I'm actually going to read the ending of the story. I'm going to spoil it for us this morning as we invite you to stand as we read this portion of Scripture. I'm actually going to read for us verses 13 through 17. And then we'll go back and see how the story leads up to this point. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." You may be seated. Well, that's how this ends, but I want to go back. Build up to see how we get to this glorious ending. As you know, if you've been with us the last few weeks, the story of Ruth is really all about setbacks. I mean, the book began back in chapter 1 with a famine in the land of Judah, which we can, I think, rightly understand to be the judgment of God upon his people for their disobedience. They broke the covenant that they had made with God. They disobeyed. They had gone after other gods. And so the Lord, as he promised them, when they did that, he would send famine in their land. He would judge them for their disobedience. And so this family leaves the land. I think an evidence of their unbelief. They were turning away from the Lord and what he had given them. Left the land that he had given his people to go to Moab. And it was there that things continued to get worse. When this family lost all of the men in the family. Elimelech, the husband and father, died. The two sons also died. And Naomi was left with just herself and her two daughters-in-law, with nothing. And we made the observation that that would be bad enough in our day, but in that day, in a male-dominated society, for a woman to be left alone, unmarried, with no children, was basically a loss of identity. And so chapter 1 ended really on a very hopeless and empty note. But then in chapter 2, we began to see the flickers of hope as Ruth went out into the field, and we saw how God was at work in leading her to the field of Boaz. She just happened to, of all the fields she could have gone into to glean, she happened to go into the field of Boaz, who was a close relative of Naomi and their family. And he was very generous. He provided her everything and more that she needed. And she went back full to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law was very excited. Quite a difference in her disposition from the end of chapter 1 when she was bitter and empty, to the end of chapter 2 where she said, oh, Boaz is a close relative. And the matchmaker in her went off, and she began to plot how this could be a very beneficial outcome. But then there seemed to be a period of time where, after it looked like progress was being made, Boaz did nothing. He didn't take a step. He didn't pursue anything as it related to Ruth. And so we saw last week in chapter 3 how Naomi again plotted and sent Ruth in the middle of the night to the threshing floor where Boaz was. And to make a long story short, Ruth, in the middle of the night, proposed marriage to Boaz. Back in chapter 3, in verse 9, she said, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. It's a way of her saying, take me, marry me, redeem me. But even at the end of chapter 3, we saw a complication where Boaz was said, I'm willing, but there's a nearer redeemer. There's a closer relative than even me. And he did promise her that one way or another, he was going to resolve this situation. Either that closer relative was going to redeem her, or he himself was going to redeem her. But at the end of chapter 3, we're still left with some uncertainty. Well, chapter 4 resolves these issues. We've seen all through the book, God has been at work. We've seen it really in a more of a hidden way. God has been working behind the scenes, orchestrating all of these events to get to the conclusion here in chapter 4. God has been at work, and now he resolves these last two issues that still are left unresolved at the end of chapter 3. So the first thing I want us to see is the legal resolution. We see this in the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. As I said, chapter 3 left us hanging. Who was going to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer? Was it going to be Boaz, or was it going to be this closer relative? So look what Boaz does. He, verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So Boaz, what he does is he goes to the city gate. You can imagine in those days, the towns were kind of built all right together, and what they would do is they would go out into the fields to farm their land. And so pretty much you had to pass through the gate to go out into the fields. And so Boaz strategically placed himself there to make contact with this near relative. The gate was also the place where a lot of business was conducted and legal matters were resolved. It's kind of, we could imagine it like a town square. This was a place where they would gather for important things. We read in other places of the scripture that the people would gather at the gate to read the law, to be taught the word of God. This was the gathering place. This is the place Boaz went to resolve this legal matter. And he calls this man, and he goes on to say he calls the elders of the city, verse 2. And says, sit down here, and they sat down. Verse 3, then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So what's happening here is Naomi, of course, as I pointed out earlier, she really has no claim on this land. This is her husband's land. technically it's then passed to her son, of which she doesn't have any. And so something needs to happen to this land. In effect, in a sense, nobody owns this land. Really, Naomi does not have a claim to this land. And so what Boaz does is he makes this guy an offer, saying, you can purchase this land, and it's yours. And what this man understood was, this land basically comes to me with all profit potential and no chance of having to give this land up. The way the redemption worked in those days, if you are familiar with the books of the Pentateuch, you're familiar with the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, land, when it had been kind of reapportioned because of situations like this, every 50th year, that land would go back to the original family that owned it. It was God's way of restoring the land to the people that originally owned it. It was a way of his keeping the land in these people's possession. The problem was, because there were no male heirs left in Naomi's family, the year of Jubilee was not a potential solution for them. So what would happen is this guy basically would buy this land and it was now his. And so of course, he says, yeah, I'll redeem it. I'll take on that extra land. That's extra profit for me. That's just going to grow my farming business. But then look what Boaz does in verse 5. Then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. What's going on here? I mean, it seems as though Boaz is sort of tricking this close relative into saying, yeah, I'll take the land. And then he's like, whoa, wait a second. I'm not done with this deal. Before you make this quick decision, there's one more thing you need to know. When you buy this land, Ruth comes along with it. And perhaps we can see this as Boaz scaring the guy off, which actually is what happens. The man all of a sudden says, never mind, I don't want it. I can't do it. Perhaps he was already married. But I think actually what is going on here is that Boaz is actually heightening the expectation of what the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was to do. You see, the Old Testament law regarding the kinsman redeemer does not involve marriage. Marriage is not, when you redeemed land, you didn't have to, marriage wasn't a requirement of it. So Boaz isn't going and saying, look here in Leviticus, whatever chapter, you have to marry Ruth also. That wasn't part of the deal. But I think rather what Boaz is doing in terms that we might understand is he was basically telling this guy, rather than obey the letter of the law, let's look to fulfill the spirit of the law. And so what he's saying is, yes, you could buy this field and it's yours and it just adds wealth to you and your family and your inheritance. But how about this? Why don't we do what's best for Naomi's family, for the family of Elimelech? And so when you take this field, you take this widow, Ruth, who still has the potential to raise up an heir for Elimelech's family. And so rather than you just taking this field for yourself, let's use this as an opportunity to raise up an heir for Naomi and her family so that this land can then be returned to them, what is rightfully theirs. Here was an opportunity, and this is true to Boaz's character as we've seen him throughout this book. Boaz was a man who demonstrated the character of Yahweh. And so he is constantly looking out for the good of others. We've seen that from chapter 2 when he basically sacrificed some of his business profits so Ruth and Naomi could be fed, to then being willing to marry Ruth, an outcast, a Moabite, a foreigner. He is once again demonstrating his righteous character as one who is reflecting the gracious character of Yahweh by saying, I'm going to redeem the land of Naomi but I'm going to do it in a way that really doesn't benefit me at all. Rather, it benefits her and her family and her dead husband and sons and their legacy. Well, the man refuses, the nearer kinsman refuses. Again, perhaps he was already married, but I think more likely he just wasn't really interested in doing something like this that had no financial benefit for himself. And so he says, fine, if you want to take all that on, you can have it. And it goes on in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And again, we see here, and we saw it earlier, what is Boaz's purpose? It wasn't that he now owns this land. His purpose was to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Again, this is kind of foreign to our experience. But this was the Israelite custom. Land belonged to somebody. That land was really their identity. And so to lose the land was really to lose a share in God's blessing upon them. And so Boaz's goal, his intent, was to perpetuate the name of the dead. It was to redeem Naomi's land, to marry Ruth, in order that they would have a son that would then be, that would inherit the land, so that Naomi and Ruth's family would continue to essentially exist in the land of God. Again, throughout the book of Ruth, Boaz is demonstrating what we talked about in chapter 1, the chesed of God, the steadfast love of God toward his people. Boaz is the embodiment of that. We see godly character, self-sacrifice on the part of Boaz for the sake of another. In essence here, Boaz is the prime example of one who is fulfilling the way that Jesus summed up the law. You remember how Jesus summed up the law when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's our great calling. As Christians, we fulfill the law by loving the Lord with all of our heart and then living out that love as we love one another, as we love ourselves. So we can look at the life of Boaz and we can see a sort of model of how we ought to live. That this is the sort of character that God gives to those who are his. Somebody that is willing to set aside all self-interest for the sake of another. Well, this is a stark contrast with the nearer kinsman. I want to go back and make an observation, something we read over. If you look back in verse 1, when he went to the gate and he saw the Redeemer walking by, he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Well, that term friend it's not the Hebrew word friend. In fact, some of your translations may indicate that. In fact, I think one says a certain one. It's a very vague description of this man. And the reason for that is, I found this interesting, is that Boaz uses this term, or at least the author of the book of Ruth uses this term to describe this man. The Hebrew term is literally Poloni Almoni. It basically really doesn't mean anything. In fact, many commentators have titled this man Mr. So-and-so. I heard one guy describe this man as somebody that we might call Joe Schmo. Now, this man certainly had a name. And I think it's safe to assume that Elimelech knew this man's name. After all, they're somehow closely related. So why does he use this vague title, Mr. So-and-so, for this man? Or at least the author record that's the title of this guy. Again, they're at the city gates. They're in a legal proceeding. We've already talked about how your identity in Israel was a very important thing. This man's name certainly was very important in the legal proceedings. But I think what is going on here is what the author wants us to see is this man basically, when he forfeited his right to redemption, when he abandoned all selflessness in order to pursue his own selfish ends, he basically lost all significance. Basically, all we ought to think of this man is that he is Mr. So-and-so. He is a man without a name. He's a man without an identity. And yet Boaz is a man that we know his name. His character is the example of one who lives for the Lord. And so we are left with one of two paths. I mean, we can live according to one of two ways. We can choose to live for the sake of others and please the Lord through our sacrifice on behalf of others, or we can just pursue our own selfish ends. And not only here in the book of Ruth, but Scripture regularly lays out the end of each of those pursuits. So I urge each one of us this morning to live in the manner Boaz lived, looking to Yahweh, demonstrating Yahweh's character. Boaz is a type of Christ, one who comes in the name of Yahweh and sets aside his own agenda in order to give himself for the good of other people, the salvation of other people, the redemption of those who need redemption. And so the legal matter of Naomi's land has been resolved. Boaz is going to marry Ruth with the hopes of perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance. And look at the response of the witnesses. You had the elders there, and then there was a crowd that gathered to kind of see, oh, what's going on here? And what do these witnesses say? Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So these people make quite a grand blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. I mean, they have big plans for what this marriage is going to bring about. I mean, they hearken back to Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the nation of Israel, in essence, those who bore the 12 sons of Jacob, or at least a number of them. They have big things planned for this marriage and what God was going to do through their offspring. But oh, there's the rub, their offspring. You see, the problem of barrenness still exists. And so the second issue that needs to be resolved is this matter of a lineage. And verse 13 through 17, and really through the end of the chapter, shows us how this lineage is restored. Because I think the author of Ruth actually is intent on having us see Ruth as barren. I mean, Ruth was married for 10 years in Moab to Mahlon, her husband. And in those days, 10 years was a long time to be without a child. It's a long time in our culture to be without a child. But even more so in that day when the presence of an heir was all that much more important. You didn't wait 10 years to have kids. And so I think we're meant to understand that Ruth was barren. But if you know any of the rest of Scripture, you know that when we have a barren woman and we have God, something big is going to happen, right? It happened for Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It happened for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. It happened for Elizabeth, the mother of John. God is, he seems to take great pleasure in finding, or at least making a woman barren for the sake of helping us see something grand that he is getting ready to do. And sure enough, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is only the second time in the book of Ruth that we're told that the Lord directly did something. The first was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the Lord visited his people and provided grain. He ended the famine that was in Judah. And then here, the only two cases where we're explicitly told God did this. And so where in chapter 1, verse 6, he gave the seed of the field to provide food, now here he gives the seed of the woman, a human seed, a son. And what do we see? The women said to Naomi, the women, remember them from chapter 1 when Naomi and Ruth returned? And the women of the town greeted her. Well, here they are again reappearing at the birth of Ruth's son. And they say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. And so what Boaz had sought to accomplish by not just taking the field for himself, the land, what he had sought to do by perpetuating the name of the dead had been accomplished. There is now an heir to this land. There is an heir to Elimelech's legacy, to Mahlon's legacy. All hope was no longer lost. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. No longer was Naomi going to be a bitter old woman just sitting at home, waiting out the rest of her days. Now she would be restored. This one who had been born would be to her a joy that she could never have imagined just months ago. Now her home, rather than being a dark place of loss and emptiness, would be a place of fullness and joy. This young man would be a restorer of her life, a nourisher of her old age. And then notice this. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. Does that strike you? But we've talked about how important sons were in this culture. And think of how Scripture uses the number seven. The implication is a fullness of sons. That would be a great thing. One son would be a great thing in that day. That's all Naomi needed was one son. And yet here Ruth, she has done more for Naomi than seven sons could have done because of the one that had been born to her. The emptiness that she felt back in chapter 1 at the loss of her husband and her sons was now being filled. We go from emptiness at the beginning to fullness at the end. Then the women do something else, something actually very unusual. They gave this baby a name. This was a job reserved for the father. Again, remember when John the Baptist was born, it was not until Zechariah, his father, could speak that they were able to name him the name that he was supposed to be given. This was the role of the father, and yet here these women are giving this baby a name. And what did they name him? They name him Obed. The name Obed means servant, worker. This was a baby that would one day work, probably worked those fields as a farmer to provide for his grandmother and his mother. He was going to provide for his family, was going to serve them. But he was going to also work far more than that, because the end of verse 17, this is where we see, okay, this is the real significance of this story. Because we see that this baby, Obed, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so as an Old Testament Jewish person, when you're reading this story for the first time, okay, now you're seeing why this is here. Now I get its significance. This baby was the grandfather of King David. You see, King David was part of God's solution to the very problem that existed at the beginning of the book of Ruth, or actually the very end of the book of Judges, which precedes this book. It was during this period of time where the book of Judges sums up with, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And now this whole story was part of God's solution to that problem. It was through this story, through this family, that he raised up King David, under whose reign Israel would reach its greatest heights. That's the significance of the story. David came out of this. But it's even more than that. And this is where we really see the glory of the ending of this book, because although it's an Old Testament book, we read this book with Christian eyes, don't we? We understand that David was not the end of the story. See, this book ends with really the way any good story does, with a genealogy. What is the point of a genealogy at the end of this book? I mean, you know, you get to this point and you're thinking, well, that was a great story, but why in the world? I mean, here we are back to that, what? A genealogy? What's the point of that? Well, what the author is signaling for us here is that this story is about so much more than it's really about. You see, the lesson of this story is not when life takes a bad turn, just hope in God and he's going to fix it and work it out. Although that happens in this story. You know, the message of this book is not, you know, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That if that's what you get from the book of Ruth, you're missing the point. And what this genealogy at the end of the book is showing us is that this book, the lesson, the message of this book is so much bigger than that. You see, this story clearly fits within the larger storyline of the Old Testament, where God had promised at the beginning to make a great nation of Abraham. And as I said, that nation really reached its peak under the reign of King David. And so here we see God at work in accomplishing his purpose. And this genealogy that begins in verse 18 goes all the way back to Perez, who was the son of Judah. And it goes all the way back to the patriarchs. And by means of this genealogy, says God has been faithful from all the way back when he made the promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. He is accomplishing that to the point of David. It's safe to say that under David's reign, Israel was a great nation. God also promised Abraham that he would use his descendants to be a blessing to the nations. We see that happen through Ruth the Moabitess. The story is a woman, a foreign woman, being brought in through marriage to Boaz into the family of God, to become one of God's covenant people. This story also fits within the larger storyline of Scripture. The larger storyline of Scripture is really a large-scale story of Ruth. There is a line of people of which we are all part that have lost our inheritance. We have lost our right to the blessings that God has provided to those that obey Him. You see, none of us obey Him. We have all, like Elimelech and Naomi at the beginning of Ruth, we have all disobeyed God. We have done that which is right in our own eyes. We have sought to work our own solutions to our problems. And we fail every time. And so we forfeited our rights to the blessings that He has provided. And yet, God, as He exemplifies through His servant Boaz, sacrifices Himself. He sacrifices His own self-interest by making provision for our redemption. And He has given us His Son. You see, through Naomi's grandson, Obed, she was blessed, certainly. Israel was blessed through Obed's grandson, David. But you and I are also blessed through David's descendant, the true David, the Son of God who came and was born into this family line to be our Savior, to be to us the restorer of life, to be to us a kinsman redeemer, so that we, like Ruth, could be brought into the people of God to enjoy the blessings that He has provided and promised for His people. And so the story of Ruth is a great story. But if we miss the glory of God that He has been at work in accomplishing in this book, we've missed the whole point. We also note that God does big things with small stuff. This was just a humble, farming Israelite family. That God intervened in their life to accomplish huge things, not just for Israel, but for the world, for all of history. God takes great pleasure and takes great glory. That's why He takes great pleasure in these things, because they bring Him great glory to do big things with seemingly insignificant people. And boy, is there great hope for us in that. Because don't we often feel insignificant? Yes. But we serve a God that is able to take what we deem insignificant and do big things with them. He also takes people that we might consider questionable. I mean, after all, verse 18 says, these are the generations of Perez. Do you know who Perez was? I said Perez was the son of Judah. In many ways, he was an illegitimate son of Judah. He was the son conceived when Judah went in with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, when he thought she was a prostitute. Those are circumstances that we would often look the other way, and we would just leave those people for the judgment of God upon them. And yet, what did God do with Perez? Perez's family line leads us to Christ. What grace there is in God. God does big things with small people. He does big things with people that you and I would probably cast off, dismiss as unusable. But we serve a God that takes great pleasure in doing big things. And we might think of ourselves as just a small group of people. But can you imagine? I mean, look what God has done with this small family. What could God do with this small group of people that are obeying the law and loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, loving our neighbor as ourself? And if we do that faithfully, what could God do through us? I believe God can accomplish some great things through us when we live that way, trusting in His power and His Spirit to accomplish them through us. Father, we do rejoice in the fact that You do great things. And we want to be part of that. We want to have a part in the accomplishment of Your purposes. We want to be part of what You're doing in our midst. And so we pray that You would help us to live the way that we ought to live. No doubt You have spoken to each heart here differently. My prayer is that Your Spirit would continue to work through the truth of Your Word. For some here today, it might be their greatest need is to repent of their sin and trust Christ to be their Savior. For others, it might be that we would set aside our own self-interests for the sake of Your interests, for the good of others, and for Your glory. And so we pray that You would accomplish all this through Your Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.